John chapter 12, and we'll read our text. John chapter 12, and an interesting passage. It reminds me a little bit of our study in 2 Peter, as we have been doing that on Sunday nights. But the narrative and the text of John chapter 12, it just kind of moves from one topic to the next, from one subject and conversation, and they kind of just all bleeds together in a sense. And we have a little bit of that in this text today, this morning, John chapter 12, verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." This is the Passover feast that they are preparing for. Verse 21, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name.' Then came there a voice from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" And we're going to stop there. We could continue on. As I said, it's one long narrative that there are so many things happening. I think about the book of Ruth, and when Ruth and Naomi came back to Israel, Ruth went to glean in the fields of farmers in the area. And as a widow, she was entitled to some of the blessings that God had instituted for widows. And you remember Boaz was the owner of the fields that she happened to select. She didn't know who owned the fields, but she happened to stop there. And Boaz instructed his reapers as they were reaping the grain to leave some for her. And all farmers were commanded by God to leave some of the corners of the fields, to not glean everything, to leave some for those widows to come. And since they weren't farming themselves, they could glean and benefit from that charity, is really what it was. But Boaz told his reapers to break off some of the stalks of grain and drop them for her to just pick up. She didn't even have to glean them. They were there for her to pick up. And the text reminds me of that a little bit, because we're moving through and we could focus on just one main point. And along the way, there are all these other truths and points that the Lord makes. And you can stop and pick those up and examine them. And there's no way that I could even try to deal with everything in a text. And so I encourage you to not memorize necessarily, although that would be good, but to meditate on the truth of God's word and the truths that are here, the statements that are made, the words meet what they mean, and so on. There's so many little nuggets along the way that you could benefit from. But we're going to focus on a couple of things here, one particular perspective to these verses, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to us. But I find that verses 20 to 22 are an interesting segue, an interesting bridge between two passages that are seemingly unrelated. Last week we looked at the idea of "thy king cometh" and how Christ entered Jerusalem sitting upon the colt of a donkey, and people were casting their garments in the road and palm branches to pave the way for him, and they were honoring him. "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," and just praising him. And he deserves this kind of praise. We saw this last week. And then we see the main part of our text today, the Lord talking about, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone," sacrifice and all these things. And in the middle, we find three verses that don't seem to have a lot of connection with either of those passages, but I believe there is a connection. It's certainly pertinent. That's why the Lord included it in the scriptures for us. The Lord had become much more famous, I think, in these recent days, in John chapter 12, the recent times. He's nearing the end of his approximately three and a half year ministry. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he made more of a name for himself. That was not his goal. He didn't come to be famous. He didn't come to attract attention. He came to minister to hearts and to become the sacrifice for our sin. And I think these Greeks were coming to see Jesus because they'd heard about him. They'd heard about this man who raised Lazarus from the dead. And maybe they were simply curious. You know, a man that had this kind of power, I'd like to meet him. And nowadays people would look to get someone's autograph. Get a picture, you know, get a selfie with the Lord. Maybe that was the attitude. Nowadays people would do that. And maybe this is what they wanted. Maybe they were seeking him to see what he had to teach them. But I think the fact that the Greeks were seeking Christ reminds us that the Lord didn't come just for the Jews. He came for the whole world. He did come so that Greeks could be saved, so that Gentiles could be saved. The gospel is for all people. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here were Greeks coming to meet the Lord. And we don't read that the Lord actually met with them. And we'll talk about that briefly. But I want us to think about this verse in Romans 1:16 for just a moment. "I am not ashamed," it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation." If you knew that there was something that would bring the power of God unto the curing of cancer, let's say that's what the power of God would accomplish. Something, maybe it's a pill, maybe it's an incantation, maybe it's who knows what. This thing is the power of God unto the curing of cancer to everyone that does it. I think we would want to know about that. We would want to tell others about it. Oh, you have cancer? You need to know about this. This will cure you. And if we had a cure for cancer, what a great thing that would be. So many people suffer from that. Paul is talking about a much greater cure, a much greater help. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It is enough for you. There are many kinds of cancer, and some things help certain kinds of cancer. Other things don't help certain kinds of cancer. There's so many different kinds. Not everyone's case is the same, but we are all in the same spiritual condition before God. We are sinners, and we need salvation, and the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, not just the Jew, also the Greek, all people. The Jews and Gentiles are everyone who is not a Jew. All the Jews, all the Gentiles, there is no one left out. And the Greeks, in John chapter 12, came to see the Lord. People are continually seeking success. They ask for advice and seek education. They read self-help books. They learn from trial and error. They engage in reflection. And maybe that's what these Greeks were after. Maybe they were looking for success. You know, this man, Jesus, has the power to raise the dead. Maybe there's something we can learn. Maybe there's something we can benefit from. There's something from him that we need. I think that's safe to say that they believed that. There was something that they needed or wanted from him. And people today are looking for success. In our passage, the Lord speaks in verses 23 to 28. He gives us some elements and principles for success. And I would say that every one of us here wants success. You might define it differently than I would, but you, I think, are looking for success just like I'm looking for success. The Lord is qualified to give us the elements and the answers for how to have success. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The Lord is qualified. And we always talk about salvation in this hour, in this service. I've already talked about it. The focus of the message isn't quite as much on salvation maybe as it is in other weeks, but it all relates to it. Christ is talking about his purpose and his focus, and it comes back to the fact that he is the sacrifice for our sins. But we can apply the principles that he gives us to every part of life, and it will bring us back to eternity and being prepared for it and living for it. That is where true success is to be found. And the Lord is qualified to give us principles of success. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think the way that Christ thought and thinks. When he was on this earth, think the way that he thought. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what success looks like. Christ came, he humbled himself, he lowered himself, he took upon our form, even though he is God, and he fulfilled his purpose. He was made the sacrifice for our sin. It says, "God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name." And one day, every single one of us, you and me and all the others, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He didn't fail. Christ didn't fail. He has succeeded. He has fulfilled everything that was promised of him. And you and I, one day, we're all going to acknowledge that. I hope you've already acknowledged that. I hope you've done that voluntarily. But even if you haven't, there will come a day when you will confess that he is Lord. He is qualified to give us principles of success. People write self-help books, and people read those books because they're written by somebody who has been there and done that. Oh, I've made my fortune in such and such. Let me tell you how I did it. And if you're interested in making your fortune, you'll read that book because I've been there and done that, and you can learn from me this idea. And we take someone's word for it because they've accomplished it. Christ knows what real success looks like, and he gives us some principles. And I'm talking about real success. Do you want real success? I mean real success, not merely becoming wealthy. I mean real success, not being popular or famous, because that's not a definition of real success. I'm talking about real success, not simply a comfortable or pleasurable life. None of those things define real success. Christ has achieved ultimate and enduring success, and yet many don't listen to him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He is the author and finisher of our faith. He has run the race, he has completed it, and he's giving us the path and the truth that we need to follow him in that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57 tell us about this success that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. It says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the success we ought to want. Success in victory over sin. Success in eternal life. Success in following him and bringing glory to the Father. We can have all of this. And we see the truths, the principles in John chapter 12. Let's pray and we'll consider Christ's principles of success. Principles of success. Lord, thank you for showing us how we ought to live. Life is hard. Success can be a mystery, and people try this and try that, looking for something that will work. And people do learn, and people find ways to accomplish at least temporal things that they desire. But if it weren't for the Word of God, we would have no way of knowing how to achieve eternal success how to be right with you, how to be reconciled with you, how to be used in your work and to bring forth fruit, spiritual fruit for your glory, how to have a relationship with you, how to have a home in heaven. If it weren't for the Word of God, we wouldn't know any of that. Thank you for teaching us from the Scriptures. I pray that you would do that now. Help us to learn these principles of success that the Lord speaks of in John chapter 12. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we read in John 12, we see Philip and Andrew coming to Christ, telling him that there were certain Greeks that were here in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Passover, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They came to the Lord telling him that there were some Greeks that wanted to meet Christ. We don't read that Christ acknowledged them at all. Turn back to John 12. I'm inclined to think that if the Lord had met with them, John would have told us that. But we don't read that. And I find that curious. I think that if it were me and somebody were to come to me saying, "There are people here that want to talk to you, and I'm here to give the truth," like the Lord was, I would say, "Yes, let's talk then. Maybe they can hear it." And the Lord didn't respond that way. I find that interesting. And the Lord doesn't explain himself for us, but he does tell us what we need to hear. And he told Philip and Andrew what they needed to hear. He began to speak about something that seems unrelated, but it's not. We don't read that Christ appeased or responded to this fame that was growing. Instead, he began to teach his apostles and anyone else within earshot about real success. Not success in the eyes of people, but success in the eyes of God. And when he was done, in the end of our text here, God the Father confirmed his words audibly. He confirmed what Christ said. The confirmation of Christ's words should be enough for us as well. The confirmation of the truth of God's word. First of all, the first principle in John chapter 12 that I find is in verse 23. It says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" He doesn't say, "Let's talk to these Greeks." He doesn't say, "Why do they want to talk to me?" He doesn't say anything about them. He just changes the subject and starts talking about something else. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The first principle is redeem the time. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." These are evil times. These are temporary times that you and I live, and we need to redeem the time. We need to use it properly. Christ was constantly aware of the time. He says, "The hour is come." Let's focus on the time here. This is really important. Mark 1:15, we read in the time, and saying, Christ is saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The Lord is focused on time. He is redeeming the time. This was important to him. John 2:4, "Jesus saith unto her, 'Mine hour is not yet come.'" He's focused on the time. We find him repeatedly in the gospel speaking about time. John 4:23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." You know what it's like to lose track of time. And you have an appointment coming up. Your alarm clock is going to go off or something, and you fall back, or you hit snooze, or you turn it off and then fall back asleep. You lose track of time. And then when you become aware of what time it really is, it can cause panic or frustration or anger or missed opportunity. There's no way I can be on time. Now, we know what it's like to lose track of time. The Lord did not lose track of time. He was constantly aware of time, constantly redeeming the time. When you're sitting there watching the clock, you can watch the clock in laziness, just hoping the time will be over with. You can watch the clock in busyness. I've got this much time left, and I have to accomplish such and such before that time runs out. That's how the Lord was thinking. He wasn't in a rush. He wasn't frantic, but he was constantly redeeming the time. John 7:6, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready.'" I know what my quote-unquote clock is reading, "and mine hour is not yet come, but your time is always ready." You need to be focused on time. Redeem the time. How are you redeeming the time? Each day is a gift from God. How do you use that 24 hours? Do Do you squander it? Do you waste it? Do you just let it drift and like an hourglass, just let the time trickle away? Or do you redeem the time? The days are evil. We must redeem the time. We won't be successful spiritually, physically as well, in human things. We won't be successful if we don't redeem the time. As Christ taught and healed and ministered and resurrected and ate and slept, he was ever mindful of his dwindling amount of time left as he walked this earth. He had a limited amount of time to minister and to preach, and that time was diminishing. Again, John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Later, chronologically later, we read in Matthew 26, 45, Jesus, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Earlier in the gospel, he's saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now in John 12, he's saying, "The hour is come." And then in Matthew 26, he says, "The hour is at hand. This is it. This is what I came for. I'm aware of the time, and I'm redeeming it." Do you want your life to be a success? However you define that, it's important that we define success by how the Bible defines it. But no matter how you define it, do you want success? You must redeem the time. Life is too short to waste or to use casually. And we'll talk about success and what real success looks like. But no matter how you define it, you must redeem the time. If you waste all of your time, you won't have any kind of success. James 4, verses 13 and 14 remind us of a sobering truth. "Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Have you ever been fired from a job? Have you ever gotten sick? Have you ever lost a loved one? I think probably all of us have experienced at least one of those things. It happens without warning. Just, you think you're sailing right along, everything's fine, and then suddenly everything changes. We don't have any guarantees about tomorrow. Your life might end before tomorrow. Let's not casually count on what will happen tomorrow or next week or next year. We do need to make plans, but we should never forget that we don't have tomorrow guaranteed. All we have is today. How much time do you have left? None of us knows. Are you living with that truth, with that knowledge? Are you living as though you don't know how much time you have left? We must redeem the time because it expires so quickly. We must redeem the time because we don't have much left. How long will you live? Let's say everybody here lives to the age of 90. I don't think we have any 90-year-olds here, so the age of 90 is still in the future for all of us. What if you lived to the age of 90 and you knew that's how long your life would last? I think it's impossible, probably, for all of us in this room to all live to the age of 90. I think at least some of us will not live that long. What will be the age that you die at? But if you knew it was 90, even however old you are, it's going to go by so quickly. Are you living with that truth in mind? Are you redeeming the time? We must redeem the time because wickedness is rampant. Other people are dying and going to hell, dying without Christ. We must redeem the time. We must redeem the time because it can change eternity. Just a few years left, and yet we can change eternity, which does not expire. That's exciting. You must redeem the time that God has given you on this earth. And if you don't, you will not have success. Christ was focused on the time and redeeming it, using it, buying it back, using it and making it profitable. Let's look at the next principle of success. John 12, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily," Christ says here to his apostles, "I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What's the principle here? Again, it seems a bit abstract, a bit unexpected for him to start talking about kernels of wheat. Well, this principle here is that I've called let go to gain. A miser seeks success through greedy selfishness. Hoard it and keep it and pile it up and don't ever let it out of your sight. That's what a miser does. A hedonist, someone who is just looking for pleasure, they seek success through self-honoring pleasures. Luxuries, if I can buy it and it's fun and enjoyable and pleasurable, that's what I'll do because it feels good. Real success is found by relinquishing control. And Jesus illustrates that here. A farmer relinquishes control of the seed when he plants it in the ground. We know that that's how success comes. That's how you get a crop. You don't get a crop if you don't plant it. But as soon as you put that seed in the ground, you've lost control over it. Drought can come and the seed will not germinate. Maybe too much water or maybe flooding can wash the seed away. What if it rots without germinating? What if it dries out or gets eaten? What if it washes away? What if all kinds of things? What if it's the wrong kind of soil? I'm losing control of this seed by putting it in the ground. The farmer does that. Christ relinquished control to God the Father through the hands of angry sinners. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to control his destination in that sense. When the mob came and arrested him and put him up on an unjust trial, he didn't say a word. He didn't try to defend himself or control it. He relinquished that control. What if something went wrong? The Lord made that choice, showing us the pattern that we ought to live. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Let go to gain. If you want your life to be successful, you must do this. A seed will multiply, but it must die first. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Jesus says, you need to come after me. Well, what did he do? He was willing to die, the death of the cross. That doesn't sound fun. I want to have control. I want to protect myself from that. I want to avoid that. I want to steer clear of that. I want control. I don't want to go down that path. Jesus says you need to relinquish control. If you're going to be used, if you're going to bear fruit, if you're going to multiply in that sense, to multiply your efforts, to multiply your life, to impact others, you need to let go. You need to let God control it. Romans 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism pictures salvation. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. Salvation is dying to self, so submitting ourselves, our lives to the Lord, letting him cleanse us, trusting in his shed blood alone. And baptism is a picture of what salvation does. It happens after we are saved. It does not save anyone. But Paul is saying here, baptism pictures this death to self and death to sin that happens when we are saved. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are dead to our own choices, dead to our own desires. That's what salvation is all about. Our old man is crucified with Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. Jesus said, follow me, take up your cross. This involves death, not physical death, but spiritually speaking. For he that is dead, verse 7, is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ let go of his physical life. He gave up the ghost. He physically died on that cross. And then he rose again, never to die. His physical body, never to die again. He has his glorified body. He defeated death, defeated sin, defeated the grave, and we also can partake in that victory, but we have to let go. We have to let Christ have our life. We have to give up our own goodness, stop trying to be righteous in and of ourselves, to die unto sin, to die unto our own plans and our own desires and purposes. Are you willing to die unto sin? That's hard for the flesh to give up. We have sins that we prefer and enjoy. They bring us pleasure. They make us feel like we have some control. And every time I have a moment, I go and indulge in that pleasurable sin. I don't want to give that up. That's my pet sin. That's what I really like. You have to be willing to let go. If you're going to have eternal life, salvation, if you're going to have success, you need to let go. A corn of wheat needs to die in order to multiply and to germinate and bring forth fruit. Are you willing to die to your own plans? If not, you will never know God's success. Are you willing to die to your own righteousness? Or are you going to try to keep proving to yourself and others and even God that you are righteous, you can earn your way to heaven? Are you willing to die to that? If not, you will never know God's righteousness. If you desire success, you must let go in order to gain. And I mentioned how we all have different definitions of what is success. But we're really getting to spiritual success here. You might say success is earning that job, getting that promotion, buying that house, reaching that income level, whatever. You might have all these, but I'm talking about spiritual success here, eternal success. None of those things really matter once you die. You can't take them with you, and all of us will die. We will leave this physical life at some point. What will your spiritual and eternal success look like? Will you have any? If you want that success, you need to follow Christ. You need to follow what the Word of God says. And the Lord is telling us how this ought to look in our lives. Let's go back to John chapter 12, and we see the next thing. I imagine, and this is just my opinion here, but I imagine that perhaps Philip and Andrew were excited that Greeks were coming to see Christ. Hey, this is great. You know, he's the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. And, you know, now other people, Gentiles, are starting to realize He's the Son of God here. Where could this go? You know, maybe Christ will be on the throne and we'll get to see this happen. I don't know if they were thinking that or not, but perhaps they were. And they wanted the Greeks to meet the Lord, maybe, and for these political things to start happening. And the Lord said, no, let's talk about the spiritual issues here. Let's talk about what's really important. He turns their gaze to these principles of success. It wasn't probably what they were expecting to hear, but it is what they needed to hear and what we need to see and read here. John 12:25, Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The third principle is live for eternity. We live in the moment, and so it's hard not to live for the moment. We're confined to this moment right here. We're all here in the room in this moment in time. We can't get out of it. We can't stop it. It marches on. And it's easy to live for this moment. What do I feel? What do I want right now? Right here. What do I like? We live for the moment. We shouldn't, though. We should live. We have to live in the moment, but we should live for eternity. We think about living for the moment because our cravings want to be satisfied. Our ambitions want to be met. Our crises want to be resolved. We're confined to this moment and we're just focused on the moment, but we need to be focused on eternity. We often don't want to live for eternity because the present is so compelling, but it's that very tendency that will keep success out of our reach. Jesus says in John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Don't labor for physical food. Don't focus on that. Labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Think beyond this moment. Think beyond next week, next year. Think into eternity. What do you need for then? Are you ready for eternity? People are just focused on the here and now, and they don't live for eternity. But the Lord tells us we need to. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 say this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. People are constantly seeking after things in this life. And they often step on each other to get what they want. But all of this is going to pass away. People spend a lifetime amassing a fortune, and then they die and leave it all behind. We understand this is how it works. And we ought not to spend this brief earthly life only seeking earthly things. Live for eternity. Jesus says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. This life is precious to me. I want to preserve this life. This is what living is all about. No, you're going to lose your life with that attitude. But if you live for eternity, you'll keep your life. If you live for the moment, success will remain out of your reach. You will die and leave this life unprepared for eternity. And Jesus tells us what this looks like in Matthew 25, 46. He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Live for eternity. What are you doing today? How are you living your life to prepare for eternity? Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to be judged before God, the judge? That's what eternity looks like. Are you ready for that? Are you living for that? Don't live for the moment. Use these moments to live for eternity. Go back to John 12. Maybe you're still there. John 12, 26. Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is the fourth principle of success. Follow Christ. Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. If you follow someone, we play the game, follow the leader. That's a child's game. And everything that that leader does, you have to do. Simon Says can be another take on this idea. Simon Says, do this, and you copy it. The leader is walking somewhere, walking over something, walking a certain way. You watch them and pay attention to them, and you copy them. You emulate them. Jesus says, follow me. What did he do? Are we copying that? Or are we just doing what we think we would like to do and call it following Christ? If you follow someone, you are emulating them. Emulate Christ. What did Christ do? Well, the Bible says a lot about this. Let me just give you three things. First of all, Christ humbled himself. I read this earlier in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That painful, horrible crucifixion that he went through, becoming sin for us, he humbled himself. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to humble yourself. This is what will bring real success. Follow Christ. What did he do? He humbled himself. He also obeyed the Father. Luke 2, 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother, this is when he's 12 years old, and his parents, his mother Mary and stepfather Joseph, they go to Jerusalem, and then they're traveling back home, and Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem. They leave, they're gone for 2 days, they're traveling, they realize he's not with the caravan, and they return. When they saw him, they found him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Capital F, Father, God the Father. He was about the Father's business. John 8, 29, Jesus said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ obeyed the Father. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to live this way. How did you live the last week? The last 7 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. How many of those choices you made in those last 7 days were your choices for your desires, according to your designs and your plans, your pleasure, your ideas? How much of those choices were according to God's plans and God's commands? How much of it violated Scripture? How much of it obeyed Scripture? How many choices did you make because God commands us to do those things? Because God led you to that place? How many of those choices were because You just wanted it. You thought it was good. You wanted the results. You liked where it took you. Christ obeyed the Father. He said, I do always those things that please him. A child doesn't know how to please the parent until the parent makes that clear. Do this. This is what I expect out of you. And if the child is going to please the parent, the goal is very clear. God makes it very clear to us. This is how we please him. And Christ did always these things, the things that please the Father. So often we say, well, I mean, I do some of it, might be 5%, but I do that. I please God. And it's really not. We can't say, I do always those things that please him. This is what it means to follow Christ. He obeyed the Father. Do we? Thirdly, Christ gave himself for others. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to emulate Christ. He gave himself for others. He says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no way you can love another person more than if you love them enough to die for their good. I've thought about that. I've tried to picture what that might look like. If someone that I loved was in such danger and I could relieve them and rescue them from that danger by sacrificing my life, if it were my wife or children especially, I hope that I would be willing to do that. I've never been in that situation. I can't say how I would react. But I do know how the Lord lived. I do know what choice he made. He did lay down his life. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ gave himself for others. And the Lord doesn't say, you know, go find a cause to sacrifice your life for and go die, you know, for someone else. He doesn't say that. But this is the love that we ought to have. Christ gave himself for others. I think sometimes it'd be easier for us to be willing to die for someone else than to live and spend our life for them. Christ, we ought to live for Christ. Make every day's choices for the Lord, for the good of others, in service to God. This is the fourth principle of success. We need to follow Christ. How do we do this? Well, it begins with salvation. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't follow Christ through your good works. It begins with salvation. It begins by repenting of your sin, by calling upon the name of the Lord, as Romans chapter 10 talks about, and following Christ, becoming his child, being saved by his blood. Have you been saved? When were you born again? John 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When were you born again? When did you become a child of God? When were you given eternal life, everlasting life, because of Christ's sacrifice? If you can't follow Christ without being saved, that's where it begins. And after that, after salvation, you might be surprised at how closely your life can resemble the Lord Jesus Christ's. We are not the Son of God. We are not the sacrifice for sin. I doubt any of us will be hung on a cross. But spiritually speaking, in the same kinds of choices, you might be surprised how much your life can follow the pattern of Christ's. We can humbly obey the Lord, obey the Father, and give ourselves for others. Only Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, but we can be made into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, beholding, looking, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Follow Christ. It begins with salvation, and the longer you follow him, the more the Lord will change your life to resemble the life that Christ lived. That's a blessing. What a blessing that is. If you want to be successful, you must follow Christ. Fifthly, John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Lord mentioned the hour in verse 23. He was redeeming the time. He was aware of the time. The hour is come. And then he says, Father, save me from this hour. I am troubled by, and he was looking ahead to the cross. I'm troubled by what's going to happen. He didn't want to become sin. He is holy and righteous. He wasn't looking forward to bearing our burden of sin. But he said, this is why I came. This is my purpose. This is why I'm here. And so what's the desire? He says, Father, glorify thy name. I am troubled, but I know this is God's will. This is my purpose. And so my desire is for the Father to be glorified. If we're going to see this success in our lives, this principle is seek the Father's glory. Seek the Father's glory, not your own. Christ didn't seek his own glory. He sought the Father's glory. Glorify thy name. The Bible tells us that God the Father is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's the creator, and God loves his creation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some people believe that God created the world and then just stepped back and didn't do anything after that, just let it go. And it's just continued on, but God's not involved. He is involved. He loves the world. He wants to save the world full of sinners. He gave his only begotten Son as proof of that. God loves his creation, and God wants to rescue sinners from his wrath. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, what you and I earn through our sin, those wages is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to rescue sinners. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his desire. That's what he wants for you. His wrath will come down on all sin. But he doesn't want his wrath to be on you. He wants Christ to bear God's wrath for you. That can only happen if you are saved, because he wants to rescue sinners from his wrath. God has prepared a place for his children. This is what the Father has done. These are just a few brief things. He's the creator. He loves his creation. He wants to rescue sinners from his wrath. And he's prepared a place for his children. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If you're saved today, the Lord's preparing a place for you because he loves you. He's rescued you. This is what the Father does. But we know that God will judge all sin. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't try to seek vengeance for yourself. God will seek vengeance for you. He will judge all sin. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we're finishing up here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. God will judge all sin. He created the universe. He loves sinners. He wants to rescue sinners. And so he provided his Son to be the sacrifice for sin. But he won't force you to be saved. And so if you refuse the sacrifice for sin, God, in judging your sin, he will have to judge you. He would rather judge Christ in your stead. But if you are not saved and you reject Christ's sacrifice, then God will judge you, because he will judge all sin. He is just. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. There's nowhere to hide. You can't hide from God. His face, when he's sitting on the throne of judgment, it's a terrible thing. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Death is the great equalizer. Doesn't matter how you live this life. When you die, you're on the same footing as everyone else. And these are all lost They stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God will judge all sin. If you're saved, he has already judged your sin in the person of Christ. What a blessing that is. That's how we can be right with God and reconciled to God. That's how we can be the friend of God, the child of God, and have fellowship with him. But if you're still lost, you are still bound for this eternal destiny. God will have to judge you. Do you want to be successful? You must seek the glory of the one who created all things, who loves with an everlasting love, who rescues forgiven sinners from his wrath and prepares a place for them in heaven, and who will judge all sin and right every wrong. It takes humility to seek the Father's glory instead of your own. If you refuse that, you will not succeed, because God will resist you. James 4:6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And many people say, no, I'm going to seek my own glory. I'm going to seek my own plans and pleasures. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to follow what God wants, and that we lift ourselves up in pride. And the Bible says God resists those people. I don't want God to resist me. I want him to give me grace, because that's what I need. But in order to be ready for it, I need to humble myself. Success stories and self-help books usually focus on man's glory. Look what I've achieved. I know what I'm talking about. Here's a book I wrote, and you should read it on how you can become better too. That's typically how those books work. But Christ focused on the Father's glory. So should we. Father, glorify thy name. That's what he said. This is about you. It's not about me. I actually am troubled by this hour. I'm not looking forward to the cross and becoming sin. But God, I want the Father to be glorified. Let's go back to John 12 quickly. I'll read it if I get there before you. I'm there now. He says, Father, glorify thy name, in verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've already glorified it through you, and I'm going to glorify it again. Christ was successful. He did come, did only the Father's will, and brought glory to the Father's name. And he tells us how we can have this too. Redeem the time. Let go to gain. Live for eternity. Follow Christ and seek the Father's glory. If we're interested in real success, these are the principles that we'll follow. These will bring you real, lasting success that you will never regret. This applies to saved and lost alike. Redeem the time. Let go to gain. Live for eternity. Follow Christ and seek the Father's glory. The Lord shows us how it can be done in his power. Let's pray.